Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Our divine inheritance. We are preaching through the book of Galatians, and as Galatians 3 came to a close, St. Paul introduced the glorious idea that we are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. In verses 27 and 28, we learn that we are baptized into Christ, clothed with Christ, one in Christ, and even now one with Christ. We experience many blessings due to this sonship: peace with God, life with God, communion with God, access to God, and fellowship in the family of God, among other things. But as chapter 3 closes and chapter 4 begins, we see a new idea, or really an extension of this idea of sonship. See, as children, we are heirs of God according to his promise. St. Paul explains in chapter 4 that we may now receive the full rights as sons. Now, I will admit that this is a difficult and multifaceted passage, using an analogy in some parts and then stating plainly critical truths in other parts. And so we have to be careful as we examine the text to hear what God is speaking objectively and what God is speaking to the church in this time. So first, let's look at the analogy. In the context of the overall message that we are free from slavery to the law, God, speaking through St. Paul, draws an analogy between the Old Testament believers and this new age that has been ushered in by the person and work of Jesus Christ. This analogy idea is the view of Martin Luther, theologian William Hendrickson, and also Matthew Henry. So I'm telling you, this is not my idea. I agree with them. The idea here is that the Old Testament church was like a young child who has inherited a huge sum, a huge estate, but he is not yet able to manage it. As heir, he is the owner of the inheritance in a very real sense. It's promised to him, and it belongs to him. In the eyes of the law, that heir is the owner. All uses of the estate and the inheritance must be for his present good and his future good. But as a minor child, the heir has no real power over the inheritance because he's not yet ready to exercise it. The time is not yet right for him to have free hand. The heir, though owner, cannot dictate how the estate is used. The trustee, the guardian, decides that. The heir cannot even determine how the money is invested, how the property is managed, whether it is sold or to whom. In this way, St. Paul says that the owner and heir, though the rightful owner and heir, is not practically any different than a slave, at least until the heir comes of age. He can stamp his feet and shout and complain, but the guardians and trustees have all the power. Though they work for the child as an heir, and though they owe the child duties of loyalty, duties of care, duties of competency, and so on, it is they who tell the child what to do. The heir cannot tell them. Now, in a trust situation, the rules are set forth for the good of the heir, to restrain him from harmful behavior, from waste, or from self-destruction. That's why that trusteeship or guardianship exists in the first place. He cannot yet manage the great estate, he cannot yet handle the great inheritance, or he would blow it on fast cars and fun times. You can think of the prodigal son receiving his inheritance before he was ready, and he made a mess of it to his own harm. So because he is not ready, because the time is not yet right, the heir is subject to many rules and many restrictions. both to stop him from blowing it and to give him time to learn the right way. This period of restriction goes on until the age set by the father, by the grantor of the estate. Now, we typically think of 18 as the age of majority, but the truth is, if you have any experience with trust lawyers, you know you can set that time to whenever you want. 18, 21, 30, even 50 or 60 years old or older. The point is not some certain objective date, but the right time. In this way, then, until that time comes, the heir has no power. He's no different than a slave. He is dictated to rather than doing the dictating. The analogy here is to the Old Testament church. They are beloved of God. They are heirs of God according to the promise, but they were subject to a set of rules and regulations and many restrictions until the time was right. They were these restrictions pointed them to the right way, to the way of salvation, to their need for a Savior, but they did not yet receive the fullness of the inheritance. But then, praise the Lord, the time comes. The restrictions are lifted. The heir gains his full rights as a son. And so, having gained these full rights, having hit the right time, he becomes free. No more trustees or guardians to set limits or impose restrictions or override his will. He is now ready. He is now in charge. He now has full access and direct authority over the promised inheritance. Now, we freely admit this analogy is imperfect. Every analogy is imperfect. That's why it's an analogy. It's like the thing. It's not the thing. There was nothing wrong with these Old Testament believers, at least nothing right about us. So there's nothing wrong with them that isn't wrong with us, too. We are all the same. We are all sinners. So it's not as though they were not ready, but somehow we are ready. We did not mature or grow ready for salvation in some way that they were not. The Bible levels all people. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, from Adam to every newborn baby, even today. The Bible reminds us that there is no one righteous, not even one. So it's not that we were more deserving or more ready for our full rights as sons. From Old Testament Israel to the New World, there is no one righteous, not Moses, not Abraham, not Peter, and not Pastor Matthew. Nor are we now free in the sense that an heir is free. We are not autonomous and unaccountable to do whatever we want. That's what the prodigal son's false freedom was. It turned into a slavery. We do not have the authority, the right to blow the inheritance or mistreat it in whatever way we see fit. No, we are heirs and we are sons. We have the full rights of sons, but we have the full rights of sons. We are under God the Father, and we are to use all that he gives us for his glorious gospel purpose, including our gospel freedom. We cannot let sin reign in our mortal bodies, Romans 6:12. We cannot sin the more, claiming that it will make grace increase, Romans 6:1. See, unlike the father who left the inheritance to the heir, our father lives. You usually leave money or property to someone when you die. But our father is ever living. His inheritance comes to us even as he lives, for he lives and reigns forever. So we are under him still. So the analogy is somewhat imperfect. Nevertheless, however, we can learn important lessons from this analogy. First, that we are true sons and true heirs if we are in Christ. If we belong to Christ, as chapter 3, verse 29 says. If we have been vitally united to him by faith, as chapter 3, 26 says. We are adopted by our Father. We are called by his name, and we share in his image and likeness and purpose and mission. So we are true sons. Second, we have always been the sons and daughters of God if we are in Christ. Now, certainly those Old Testament believers were also sons of God and daughters of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so on. These are sons of God in the same sense that we are. They were sons by the same faith which qualifies us to be sons. They looked forward to the Messiah who was promised and who was to come. We look backward to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah who came and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We who are in Christ were always sons of God. Well, there was surely a time when we were outside of Christ. We were rebellious sons, you might say. We were living in sin and self-assertion, supposed autonomy and rebellion. We were outside, we were excluded, and we were unable to save ourselves, but we were still sons. We were still objects of God's love. We just didn't know it yet or appreciate it. Our sonship has its origins in eternity past. There, before time and before even creation, God chose some to be his sons and his daughters and his heirs. This is known as election, sovereign election. Not on the basis of genetics, not on the basis of achievement or merit, not on the basis of anything other than God's sovereign and electing love. It was, of course, brought to fruition, to fullness in time. First in the work of Jesus Christ in his life of sinless perfection, in his sacrificial death and atonement, and in his glorious resurrection, but second for each of us individually in our regeneration, where God moved in each of us in time personally and individually by his Holy Spirit as the gospel came to us. Perhaps it was the gospel preached from the pulpit. Perhaps it was the gospel shared with us by a friend. But our sonship became full in its fruition at that time. Because God moved in us, we moved in response to his powerful and effectual call, crying out, "Jesus, Lord, or have mercy on me, a sinner," or whatever variation of that. We were then united to Christ and one with Christ by faith, saved and justified. And all this happened in his perfect timing and according to his perfect will. Now, I do not know why God saved you in 1974 and me in 2004 and others in 2024, other than to say it was in his perfect timing. The time he sovereignly set for our best. Just like I told you, that trustee can set the age of the full rights of son at 18, 21, 40, 60, or 70. God does that for each one of us, for our best and for his glory, Romans 8, 28. It is the same reason that Jesus Christ, eternal God, became a man, lived and suffered and died in our behalf at a set point in time. There's no reason that we're aware of that it had to happen when it happened, except that that was the right time. It was the time set by the Father, Galatians 4, verse 2. It was the time when the time had fully come according to God's will, or as Romans 5, verse 6 put it, at just the right time. It is the same reason that he will come again at just the right time when he comes again. We look around and say, why doesn't he come now? That seems preferable, depending on how you're doing in life. Sometimes it seems more preferable at some times than at others. But the truth is, it's greater by far than anything we have, even the best of our time. So we wonder, why hasn't he come again? And the answer is, it's not the right time yet. It's not the time set by the Father yet. But there is a time. We don't know what it is. We don't know the day or the hour, but there is a time, a set time, at just the right time when he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and when his kingdom will have no end. And that time is the time set by the Father, even though we don't know it. The Father is sovereign, just as the trust-making Father is sovereign over the assets in his trust. You set the time, especially if you are parents and you are older, you realize it's up to me what I do with that inheritance. It's up to me when I decide to give it. God is even more sovereign than we are over our assets. So God sets the time. He has the authority to set the time for the good of the heir, just like a father has the authority to set the time that will be good for his son or daughter to inherit an estate. It might be 18, it might be 80, but you're really guessing when it comes to your children. Praise the Lord, though, our Heavenly Father is not guessing. He knows the exact right time for each of us, and He knows the exact right time for all of us. He knows. The point I am making is our sonship began long ago with God's sovereign election in eternity past. And it was applied to us by the work of Jesus Christ in time and our individual regeneration by the Holy Spirit in time. It's all part of God's perfect sovereign plan for His sons and heirs and daughters. So first, we see that we are true sons. Second, we see that in a sense we've always been sons and heirs. And third, we see that we now have the full rights of sons. That's the principal point of this text, one of the two principal points. See, we are no longer in the period of minority. We're no longer in the period of guardianship. The time has come through the Son, Jesus Christ, for us to receive full sonship, the full rights of sons. Off with the government of the guardians and trustees, the old law of sacraments and rituals and priests and restrictions. Their supervision is no longer required and it's no longer beneficial. It's just like that child who's come to full age. He's no longer subject to those trustees and guardians. We do not need them pointing us to our sin or our need for redemption, for we have received redemption by faith. We have access to God directly. Each one of us as sons and heirs has access to God directly. You don't have to come and access God through me or through any other person or through a priest or anyone else. If you are in Christ, you have direct access. You have full rights as sons. So we don't need the priest or the Levites or the other guardians to guide us timidly to God with sacrifice in hand and ritual cleansing. Rather, we can, in fact, we must boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence, Hebrews 4:16, because we are sons. We are full sons, full daughters, beloved sons and daughters of God who delights in each of us. We are no longer like that slave with all his fear and restrictions, but rather we are sons favored and free. Free to love our Heavenly Father with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Free to live for Him without the restrictions of the law or rituals. Free to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. That seems pretty good. We want to know more about these full rights of sons. What are these full rights that we have received? We've concentrated on we're sons. We've concentrated on the fullness of our rights. But we want to know on a more individual basis, what are these full rights that we have as heirs? What did our Father grant to us? We are glad that we have an inheritance. The first thing you want to know is, do I have an inheritance? The second thing you want to know is, how much did they leave me? So what did our Father grant to us? Well, the truth is we cannot describe the fullness of it. It's too enormous. But our text tells us several things about these full rights of sonship that we have received. First, we are redeemed. Verse 5 says we are redeemed that we might receive the full rights of sons. In some sense, the purpose of our redemption. Because of our sin, we were separated from the Father. In fact, worse, we were slaves to another. See, we were supposed to be sons of the King, but in our depravity, in our unspiritual and unregenerated nature, we sold ourselves to sin, Romans 7:14. We were its captives. We were deserters of our Father and our true kingdom. Just like when the prodigal son ran off to the far country, he went away from his home and from his father, and he sold himself into slavery. He thought he was going to have a good time, but he sold himself into slavery to another. We did the same thing. In a very real way, we were slaves to sin, Romans 6:17. And we see the picture of the misery of such a man laid out for us in Romans 7. He wants to do good, but he's unable to do it. Master sin, with its heavy burden and hard yoke, lashes the unregenerate man who is in misery. And you see it, as I said, in the picture of the prodigal son. He pursued the pleasures of sin, but he destroyed himself, and he sat there in the filth and the mud, feeding the unclean pigs. And worse than that, longing to eat the pig pods. You have to be pretty low to be jealous of a pig. But nobody gave him anything. He was a slave of low regard, of no import. If he starves to death, he starves to death. Nobody cares. We too were stuck in our slavery due to our sin nature. We were like the prodigal son sitting there in the mud and the filth in misery. We were flat broke like him. We were unrighteous and unable to do anything to redeem ourselves. Due to our corrupt hearts, we could only add to our infinite debt that kept us in slavery forever and ever. Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us that even our righteous acts were as filthy rags. This is like trying to clean your white robes with muddy hands. You just make them messier and messier and messier. And not only we couldn't do it, but no other person could do it for us. They have the same muddy hands that we do. And the price was too high in any event. Psalm 49, verse 7, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is too costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. So we had a real problem. But praise God, there was one who could redeem. Galatians 4, verse 4, our text, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. God the Son became man to redeem the sons of men, so that we could become the sons of God, which is what we were meant to be and elected to be. In other words, we are redeemed. We are not merely set free. That would be good. Like if a slave escapes, that's better than being a slave. But we're redeemed. We're not runaway slaves. It's been taken care of. The price has been paid. The old master has no claim on us anymore because the redemption price was paid and paid in full and paid on our behalf. As 1 Corinthians 6:20 reminds us, we were bought with a price. How? Well, Jesus Christ did it for us. As very God, he could pay the infinite redemption price, which was too high for us. Not, of course, in silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. An incalculable price to pay an incalculable debt. 1 Peter 1:19. As very God, he could remain sinless. We could not. And he did remain sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:20-21. As very God, he could pay that whole price. And also as very man, born under a woman, born under law, as it says in our text, he could stand in our place as a representative for us, could identify with us. Because, like us, he was a man. So he's a unique being in all of history, God and man at the same time. He suffered all the things that we suffered, hunger, exhaustion, pain, sorrow, and the fullness of temptation. Pastor Matthew would say, he suffered temptation to the fullest because we all gave into it at some point, but he withstood its maximum and never sinned. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was like us in every way except for sin. And he was able to do all the work, but more importantly, he did do all the work. Drinking down the full wrath of God due to us on the cross until he could say, it is finished. It is completed. It is done. There is no more to do. It is all paid. And then he died in our place and rose for our justifications, Romans 4:25. And we can partake of all this great salvation, this great redemption by faith in him. A faith that unites us to him, united to him in his crucifixion, united to him in his suffering, and united to him in his glorious resurrection, united unto redemption. So we can say by faith, died with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ to live a new life for Christ. Romans 6, verse 4. A new life with Christ, but a new life for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 15. In fact, to live a new life by Christ, by his resurrection power and the Holy Spirit he sends into us. And so by faith we cry out, save me, Lord. By faith we confess and we renounce our sin. By faith we trust in him alone, calling on his name, and we are redeemed. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, 13. See, when he moves in our hearts by his Spirit, when he causes us to cry out, Jesus, Lord, we are redeemed, taken from that slavery and redeemed into sonship with God. This is our first and greatest benefit. Verse 7 of our text tells us, you are no longer a slave, but a son. You are no longer a slave, end of sentence, would be a good outcome. But it's better than that. You are no longer a slave, but you are a son. It's from negative infinity to positive infinity. That's the first benefit. Second, we receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 tells us that because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Romans 8:15 calls this the Spirit of sonship. Believers in Jesus Christ are given the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, Galatians 3:2, Romans 5:5, poured out, given. It's a gift of God to us. And it is for all believers. We are all true sons, so we all receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. It's not just for a few so-called super Christians. There is no such thing. It's not just for a limited few who experience the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2. Romans 8, verse 9 tells us, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you can reason in reverse. Everyone who does belong to him does have the Spirit of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says we're all baptized into one Spirit and by one Spirit. And we are all told, Ephesians 5, 18, to be full of the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. It's a command. The Holy Spirit is not only active in our regeneration, but he's active in the rest of our lives. He doesn't come and regenerate and leave. He comes and regenerates and stays to dwell in us. Romans 8, verse 9 says he lives in you. One of Pastor Matthew's favorite phrases, the Holy Spirit is our resident boss. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He works in our renewed minds so that we can understand the truth, understand the will of God. And he works in our redeemed hearts so that we will do the will of God. The Holy Spirit is a gift of God, but he is a gift that keeps on giving. He is a gift that's full of other gifts for God's people. He guides us into all truth, John 16, 13. He gives us spiritual gifts for the building up of the church and for service to one another, 1 Corinthians 12. He, the Holy Spirit, is the life-giving power flowing into us branches from the vine of Jesus Christ so that we may produce fruit, more fruit, much fruit to the glory of God the Father. And what is that fruit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5, 22. The Holy Spirit gives us power. Power to witness to God, Acts 1, verse 8. Power to love as God loves us, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Power of self-discipline to say no to sin and yes to righteousness and live for the glory of God, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. The Holy Spirit in us brings us to unity with one another, for he is in each of us, keeping us in step with God and with each other. So the verse, Ephesians 5:25, talks about keeping in step with the Spirit. Well, if I am in step with the Spirit and you are in step with the Spirit, then we are in step with one another. Ephesians 4, verse 3, talks about the unity of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit brings about a certain unity of purpose and coordinated action among God's people. More than that, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and we are grieved by our sin, which causes us to repent, John 16, verse 8, and Ephesians 4, 30. It would be nice, we think, if we were no longer sinners, if sin was no longer in us, but it's not true. We're all sinners, and we still all sin. It's a struggle between the old man and the new man. Our life before, it was not a struggle. Sometimes you'll hear people say, I'm struggling with sin. What they mean is, I'm committing a lot of sin. That's all that means. But now there's a real battle. See, there was no battle before. We were all in for sin before, but now the battle is joined. On the one hand, my flesh tells me to sin. On the other hand, my renewed mind, my renewed spirit tell me not to. And there's a struggle back and forth. We ought to, most of the time, win that struggle, but we're not going to win it all the time. And so when we don't, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, he doesn't depart. He is grieved. And he says, you sin. There's a certain heaviness of spirit that we have that draws us to repent, to confess and renounce our sins, and to live for God. The Holy Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses when those temptations come. He helps us not to sin. He helps us in our weaknesses when we don't know what to pray or how to pray. He groans within us in ways that even we don't understand fully, Romans 8, 26. The Holy Spirit gives us hope, Romans 15, 13. Abundant hope, abundant joy, abundant peace, even in difficulty and persecution and suffering. The Holy Spirit gives us power to witness and power to preach the gospel, John 16, 7 and following. The Holy Spirit teaches us spiritual wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2, 13. The Holy Spirit seals us, giving us great assurance, Ephesians 1, 13. And from time to time, the Holy Spirit may come upon us in an abundant way, filling us in an unusual way, in a special outpouring, to do a great work for God or to endure special hardships sent from God for the good of his people, Acts 4, 31. Now, everything I said right up to then, everyone will agree with. But this can be somewhat a point of division in Reformed circles. See, some don't like this idea of a special filling with the Holy Spirit. They are worried about subjectivism. And it's a real problem and a proper worry. But we cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater. We cannot say because some people abuse the concept of the Holy Spirit that we get rid of the Holy Spirit altogether or reduce it to some minor role not supported by Scripture. We don't want to go in to the ditch of subjectivism. But we also don't want to go in to the other ditch, the ditch of cessationism. I hate those terms because they're loaded terms and mean different things to different people. What I mean by this is a term that means there's no more Holy Spirit in any way other than some general regeneration, and that's all. It's not true. We cannot go into the one ditch and we cannot go into the other. Instead, we must chart the middle path taught in the Word of God, which is our only rule for doctrine and life. Holy Spirit and Holy Scripture working together. The Holy Spirit will never lead us away from the Holy Scripture, which he worked in the authors to produce, 2 Timothy 3:16. Pastor Matthew described it like two wings of a dove, the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scripture working together so that we soar ever higher into truth. Both wings must work together and in unison to fly. If you've ever seen a bird with an injured wing flap it around, it doesn't look too good and it can't get off the ground. So we need both wings. If you're in the ditch of subjectivism, being moved by your feelings and calling that the Holy Spirit, you're like an injured bird flapping around on the ground. But if you're in the other ditch of dead orthodoxy, you're also like a wounded bird stuck to the ground. We need Holy Scripture and Holy Spirit to fly ever higher to truth. The Holy Spirit can fill us from time to time. Other gifts he gives. He gives us great assurance. Romans 8, 16 says, the Spirit testifies with our spirit. He enables us to live for God. This is power of the Holy Spirit to do what we know is right. Ephesians 5, 17 and following. And I could go on and on and on with all these gifts of the Holy Spirit, but you get the general idea. as sons of God. He gives us his Holy Spirit as a gift, Romans 5:5 and Luke 11:13, a precious gift for his precious sons and daughters. And we live by this Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:25. It is a comprehensive, a powerful, and a glorious gift for us that multiplies into many, many gifts. So redemption and Holy Spirit are two pretty good gifts, two pretty good things to have as the full rights of sons. But another gift, third gift given to his heirs, which we may now enjoy as part of our full rights of sons, intimacy with God, our Heavenly Father, close relationship. Verse 6 said, the Spirit of God in our hearts who cries, Abba, Father. Now, the rest of this letter is written in St. Paul's learned and scholarly Greek. It may not come across that way to us because we read it translated into English. But the rest of this letter is written in this academic's Greek. But here, St. Paul reverts to his native Hebrew to drive the point across. Abba, daddy, is the idea. A term of endearment, a signal of close relationship. You may speak about someone else's father, but you speak about your dad. If you're a little kid, you may speak about someone else's mother, but you talk about your mommy. This is a signal of close relationship. This new name, Abba Father, signifies our new relationship. Before, in our sin, we thought of God with a fearful expectation of judgment and a sure knowledge of our unworthiness due to our sins. But now we walk into his throne of grace with confidence, crying, Abba, Father. I've used this analogy before. When my kids were little, they would come over to Grandma and Grandpa's house, and they would run right down the hall and blast into pastor's room, door open or not, and hop up in the bed and sometimes watch cowboy movies with Grandpa on the TV. And I didn't go in that room. I knew him as my pastor and my father-in-law for probably 15 years before I went in there. It was only because the television was broken and someone had to fix it. So we had our own close relationship, but it doesn't touch the relationship of a grandfather to a grandchild. It's a close, intimate, different order of relationship. That's our relationship with God. We have the right to call him Abba, our loving Father, because that's what he is through the sacrificial death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. That relationship has been restored. There is still a right fear of the Lord, just as there is still a right fear of your father. But the terror of the stranger and the fearful expectation of judgment is now gone. By faith in the person and work of Jesus, the Son, we become true sons. We realize the full rights of sonship. We become true intimates with personal relationship with our true Father. And as we close, the question for each of us is quite simple. Have you received the full rights of sons? Are you a true son? A true heir of the promise of eternal salvation. Either you have it or it is available to you, for it is made available to all. John 3:16, God so loved the world. If the answer is no, I am still a slave, I am still subject to these old restrictions, well, then I have good news for you today. You can become a true son of God by faith, and you can do so today. You don't have to wait 10 years, 50 years, 100 years to do it. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Call upon him in faith. Receive the promised inheritance as son and heir of God. Receive his promised Holy Spirit who empowers us and who enables us to live for God and witness for God. Then you can know God lovingly. Then you can know God intimately and without restraint. For we are told perfect love drives out such fear that separates. So that's if you haven't. If you have confessed Jesus Christ by faith, then rejoice. Rejoice because you are true sons and true heirs of the promise. Exercise and enjoy your full rights as sons. This is the second main point that St. Paul is making by this analogy. If you're a true son and a true heir, don't go back to the old way as a slave. Don't go put yourself back under the guardians, under the do not handle, do not taste, do not touch rules, which were for a time before we received the full rights as sons. We are full rights as sons. We must know that, and then we must exercise those rights. We must enjoy them. We must live according to them. Especially exercise your right of close relationship with your Abba, Father. See, grace has removed all barriers to him, straightening the curves, flattening the hills, and raising the valleys so that you can march straight to the Lord on his highway of holiness. We have received our inheritance, our salvation as a great gift and bequest. It was undeserved and unearned, just like any inheritance you would get, but it is ours all the same. It is gloriously ours. And we must live according to that promise that we have now received. If you got a great inheritance, but you just left it over there in the corner because you couldn't contemplate it or for whatever reason you didn't want to deal with, that's treating that inheritance with a certain contempt. It's given to us to use, to enjoy, and to multiply for God's purposes. We must remember that we are sons and daughters and no longer slaves. There was a problem in this church. They knew that they had been saved by faith. They knew that they had this freedom. But in some false piety that came into their heads through other people, they started to behave in the old way again. And St. Paul is saying, don't do that. Your trusteeship is over. Your guardianship is over. You have freedom to live for God, to know God, to relate to God, to come to God. Live as a son and not a slave anymore, because you are a son. God made us his heirs by his promises. Let us stand on this sure and certain foundation and take that inheritance and build ever higher. And we also want to say, don't squander your rich inheritance in waste and dissipation like the prodigal son, but rather spread it all around, increasing God's manifestation of glory by gathering his other sons and daughters and heirs to that inheritance. This is an unusual inheritance. The more you give it away, the more it multiplies. The more you give it away, the more the Father who promised it to us is glorified. So we are not to take this inheritance and hoard it all somewhere and look at it for our own purposes. We are to take it and spread it around. And as we spread it around, God is glorified the more. So as his sons and heirs, let us use his inheritance for his purpose, his glory. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this great inheritance you have given us. Sons and daughters of God, it is beyond our capacity to understand fully, Lord. But we know this, we must live as sons. We must live as daughters. Help us to do so, especially in the freedom to come to you and to live for you and to tell others about you. Save others, glorify yourself, and richly bless us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.